I'm sure you have heard the following saying, God is good all the time, God is good. Yes, you guys know. And as I've shared before, I believe that this truth, the truth that God is good, is the fundamental truth of all reality. That this truth of God's goodness is the bedrock upon which we're to live our brief lives on this unstable planet. Because it's not enough to simply acknowledge that God exists. If we're to have a true relationship with the living God, then we actually must get to know him. We must know him as he actually is. And I was talking with my students this week and talking about kind of this thing that we can fall to, this trap. We can watch a movie and we see, you know, someone portraying someone on the screen and we're like, oh, we just think that person's that way. And then we read about who they are in real life. And we're like, oh, that's not them at all. And so we have to be careful because we can do that same thing with God. We can kind of make up this God in our mind who's not the real God. So if we want to have a true and living relationship with God, we must know him as he actually is. And this is the key when we talk about the goodness of God. If God is not good, then we cannot have a relationship with him that's based on love. If God is not good, you cannot have a relationship based on love. Instead, you can only have a relationship that's based on fear. Because if God's not good, you can't trust him. If God's not good, you just have to just kind of, what does he want? And I better do these things, and maybe he won't take me out. But if God is good, well, then everything changes. Well, thankfully, as I'm sure you're well aware, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is not only good, but that he's perfectly good in every way. But there's a catch. Because God is good, he cannot tolerate evil. We live in a crazy time in human history where we're taught that good is getting to do whatever you want. That good is telling people no matter what kind of debauchery they live in, that's fine. That's not God's goodness. That's not true goodness. And so because God is good, he can't tolerate evil. He cannot simply let it go. And we understand this. If some evil is committed against us, we cry out for justice. We want things to be set right. Imagine if every morning you walked out and your next door neighbor had slashed one of your tires. And no matter how often you fixed it, no matter how often you went to the police, every morning it still happened. And at some point you'd be like, well, I'm going to have to take some justice into my own hands. You wouldn't want to put up with that. Because that sin was committed against you, you would cry out for justice. But here's our hypocrisy. When evil is committed against someone else, we don't feel the same way. It's only when it hits home. Well, guess what? The scripture tells us, you don't have to guess. The scripture says this. It says in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Every sin is against God. Every sin is kind of the equivalent, but to a much greater extent, of getting up in the morning and slashing God's tires. Because God is good, he's got to do something about that. He can't just let it slide. And since God is perfectly good, and since everything belongs to him, and every sin is committed against him, all evil must be dealt with. And isn't that what we cry out for? We see the injustice and evil of this world, and we just long for the day when God will set everything right, and we get frustrated because he hasn't set it right just yet. He hasn't fixed everything just yet. But we have to remember that all evil will be dealt with in his timing, in his perfect timing. And it's really this subject that we're confronted with as we continue our brief study of the book of Joel. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way through the first half of Joel chapter 2. We're going to look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 this morning. And we're going to see that the people of Judah, that southern kingdom of Judah, they're in danger of further judgment. We saw last week how they had this judgment with these locusts. And we'll get back to that in the future as we move through Joel. But they had already had one judgment, but they're in danger of further judgment because of the wickedness of their hearts. They hadn't repented yet. They hadn't changed yet. And so God is going to exhort them to change because God's goodness demands that their evil be dealt with. Now, with that said, the good news, as we're going to see in the second half of our message today, is that God gives the people of Judah a way of escape. God gives the people a way of escape from this judgment. If the people of Judah will repent, then the judgment that was prophesied in the first half of our study today will be turned away and the people will be spared. And this is the character of God. You're all familiar with the book of Jonah, right? Maybe you've even watched the VeggieTales Jonah movie. not exactly biblically accurate, but we understand that God said through the prophet Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What happened? Nineveh repented, and so judgment was averted. And that's the story of the scriptures. Now, as we consider the way of escape offered to sinners, we must remind ourselves again, though, that God doesn't just let sin go. In other words, that sin that Nineveh had committed, it wasn't like God was like, oh, they repented, now that sin doesn't have to be dealt with. Every sin that has ever been committed has to be dealt with. But God's made a provision for dealing with it. God offers forgiveness as we repent and turn to him. Why? Because God has made provision for our forgiveness at the cross. The cross is the place. So this may seem radical to us as we kind of think about the whole thing, but the people of Nineveh who repented and turned to God, their sins were actually dealt with at the cross. Everyone who's ever lived who receives the forgiveness of God has had their sins dealt with at the cross. From Adam's sin to the last person ever to be born on planet Earth who turns to Christ, all of those sins were dealt with in the cross. But here's the deal. If a person doesn't trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, then they must deal with the judgment of their sins. Those are the only two choices. It's either Christ deals with your sin or you deal with your sin. And because your sin continues on, you can't pay for your sin. That's a life of eternal separation from God. So God offers forgiveness as we repent and turn to him because God has made provision for our forgiveness at the cross. And so this sheds light on why repentance is necessary. There's a lot about repentance in the book of Joel. Repentance is an acknowledgement of the reality of the situation. I like to use this with my students all the time. And especially if you talk to younger students, they have really no idea about directions. Sometimes older students have no idea about directions. But I tell my students, okay, all right, guys, let's say you want to go to El Paso. And as you're driving for 2 hours, you see a green, Texas mile marker that says Dallas, 25 miles. And I say, why is that a problem? They're like, I don't know. And I say, because you're going the wrong way. You see that you're going the wrong way. So repentance says, I'm going the wrong way. I need to take the next exit. I need to go under the highway and go in the opposite direction. That's repentance. It's a recognition of the situation, the reality of the situation. And so biblical repentance is an acknowledgement that we're sinners. We see the sign. We see the handwriting of the law against us. We deserve God's righteous judgment. And that judgment that we deserve is more than we can bear. And so if we're to make it through, then another must take the judgment for us. And here's the good news. He has. Another has already taken the judgment for us. On the cross, the Lord Jesus fully satisfied the righteous wrath of God by taking the punishment that we deserved. So anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus in faith, anyone who repents and goes the other way, turns to faith in Jesus, will receive the forgiveness of sins and new life in him. But the bad news is, for all who continually and permanently and finally refuse the forgiveness that is offered through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all that awaits them is the promise of future judgment. That's the reality of the situation. And maybe if you've been a Christian for many years, you've heard this over and over again, and you're like, all right, Steve, I agree with that. I understand that. But we must always be brought back to this truth. This is the fundamental thing. Is a person trusting in the goodness of God, or are they trusting in their own goodness? Are they trusting in their own ability to pay for their sins, or have they rightly trusted in Christ as the one to forgive them? So with this as our introduction, we're going to move into our study of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, a message I've entitled, God is Good. And I divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, a warning of judgment in verses 1 through 11, and then we'll see a call to repentance in verses 12 through 17. And so let's move into our first section. That's a warning of judgment in verses 1 through 11. And in verse 1, we read, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So it's really speaking of Jerusalem here, the capital of Judah. And so what I want you to see right away is through the prophet Joel, God is calling the people of Judah to attention, right? It says it's my holy mountain. So it's God speaking through Joel. Now, The other morning, you know, it was already about the time I was going to wake up. I probably hit the snooze button again. Maybe you guys had that emergency notification on your phones, right? It went off, and it's frightening, you know, when you're not expecting it. And so that emergency notification system on our phone is essentially saying to us, pay attention. Read this notification. It's important. That's what God's doing in verse 1. He says, have the notification for everybody. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. They need to listen because this is a dire situation. It's the same people that live, in Tornado Alley, and then, they have the sirens for a tornado's coming. It's that type of thing. And so here, the Lord is calling the people of Judah to attention so that he might warn them of the judgment that's coming if they fail to repent. There's a judgment on the way if they don't turn. So kind of to think about it in a different way, imagine you're on a train, and you've heard, and the emergency personnel has notified you that your train is headed for a bridge that's out. A storm has taken out this bridge, and you must switch tracks. And they said, you've got to make your way up. Something's happened to the conductor. He's out. But there's a button or a switch there in the front of the train, the engine of the train. And you have to get up there and you have to switch tracks if you are to be spared. Well, all your time, talent, energy, attention is going to be aimed toward that if you believe the message. And so that's what we have. This message of God through Joel is you guys are going toward a bridge that's out. You've got to switch tracks. You've got to repent. We've got to go a different direction. Continuing on in verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, as I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord may refer to different things depending on the context. When it's referred to generally, kind of the day of the Lord generally, it refers to a time where God is working in a special way among his people. And other times it refers to, we most often think of the day of the Lord as that time, the end time events that will take place shortly before the return of Christ. So some different ways we have to kind of understand depending on the context. So I believe that here in verse 1, the day of the Lord referred to here in Joel chapter 2 verse 1, it's a reference to God stepping in and bringing judgment on Judah if they failed to repent. So the thing is, the day of the Lord, it has a different impact on you depending on kind of your relationship with him, what's going on with him. Now, as we consider our attitude, our individual attitude toward that final day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to establish his righteous reign, here's the interesting thing. If we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, we will desire the day of the Lord. If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord, we'll desire the day of the Lord. We'll say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for you to wrap this thing up. I'm ready for you to establish your kingdom come. Well, or you might be like when I was a really young believer and I was even more prideful than I am today. I prayed that God wouldn't return soon or that Jesus wouldn't return soon because I needed to make my mark. I needed to do my things. God had been waiting for a guy like me to use in his world. So I used to actively pray against the rapture of the church because I wanted to be able to do my thing. Well, now that I've seen myself for all these years, I'm like, when are you coming? Let's do this thing. Let's wrap this up. I wasn't the answer. And so if we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, we're going to desire that day. We're going to be looking forward to his return. But if we're out of fellowship with the Lord, we will dread the day of the Lord. We'll dread his return. We're gonna be like Adam and Eve hiding out in the bushes because we're afraid God's coming near. And so I would encourage you, I would exhort you in the privacy of your hearts to take some time to think, am I desiring the day of the Lord or am I dreading the day of the Lord? It's a great diagnostic to let you know where you are. Now, the good news is if you're dreading the day of the Lord, if you're afraid of what's gonna happen, you can go and just get with the Lord and get on your face before him and say, Lord, things are not right. Things are out of balance here. Could you realign me? You know, just like when you're driving your car and something's just not right and you take it in and they realign it and now, you know, that the wheel's not going off to the side and that sort of thing, we can do that with the Lord. The Lord can spiritually realign us. And so that's a good thing. Am I desiring the day of the Lord or am I dreading the day of the Lord? Because if you're desiring the day of the Lord, then I want to exhort you, continue moving forward with the Lord. Keep on walking with him day by day. And again, if you're dreading the day of the Lord, then it's time to repent and turn to him for forgiveness. It's time to get right with him. Now, as we move on in the section, it's important to know, please hear me, that this judgment that God is warning Judah about here in this first part of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 11, it could still be avoided. That's very, very important. The judgment that God is warning Judah about could still be avoided. Now, in contrast, if you've ever read Dante's epic poem, Inferno, then the following words you'll have seen were inscribed above the gates of hell. It says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Now, my dad has a sick sense of humor, so he actually had that on his classroom at school. So he taught for 41 years, and he had above his classroom, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." I never understood it growing up. Now I know. Now, that's what it says above the gates of hell in Dante's Inferno. And what Dante wrote is actually true. For those who have passed from this life without turning to the living God for forgiveness, then all hope is truly lost. If you leave this world in rejection of the God who made you, if you trust in your own goodness, your own works to get you on, then you're truly lost. But that was not the case for the people of Judah. Because as Joel writes to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they still have a chance. The Lord God was warning the people of Judah of this coming judgment because there was still time to make a change. The crisis could be averted. Repentance would turn the tide. And so this is my plea to you today. If you're living in unrepentant sin, please turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, because judgment can be averted. This is the whole reason that the Lord God is warning the people of Judah, because there's still time to repent. Please understand that every time God has ever pointed something to you and, you know, like showed you you're wrong about something, he's never done that because he's bored. He's never done that because he just has a critical spirit. He's never done that because he just wants you to feel bad about yourself. He's done that because he loves you. He's pointed it out because he's good. He's pointed out because he wants to you to repent and to seek the good and to live a different life and to be freed of that bondage. So the whole reason that the Lord God is warning the people of Judah is because there's still time to repent. And this is the heart of God for sinful people. If you're taking note, I would encourage you to write the address for this verse. Here we're going to have the heart of God for sinful people, that they might turn to him in repentance and be forgiven. And the verse is Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" We often celebrate when the wicked are taken out. God doesn't. God's different. When we see a wicked person taken out, yes, finally, they're done with. But not so with God. God would much prefer that they turn from their wickedness and live. Now, is everyone going to turn from their wickedness? No. We know broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter there. But the heart of God is for repentance, and that's good news for you and for me. It's good news because we can share the truth of the gospel with people and say with a tear in our eye, God wants you to repent. God loves you. God wants you to turn from these ways. God wants you to be saved. And then also us in our own depravity, in our fallenness, when we as Christians backslide and go into sin or however we want to define it, we can know that God wants us to repent. That God wants us to seek the good, that God wants us to go to Jesus Christ, that we might receive that fresh cleansing of our sins. That's the heart of God, because God is good. Now, continuing on in Joel 2, we see that the potential judgment will be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like a morning clouds spread over the mountains. So essentially Seattle. That's what it's going to look like. So we see it's an ominous picture. It's a scene of impending doom. It's the storm coming. And it continues on. "A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for successive even for many successive generations. So this army that will come against the people of Judah is too strong for them. Judah has no hope against them. So this is what God's doing. God's going to get to, so you know, it's the bad news and then the good news. I always prefer the bad news first. I always want the bad news first. And that's what God does, I think. He gives you the bad news first. Here's how bad it's going to be. But in just a minute, I'm going to give you the good news of how you can get out of it. But he's painting a picture for him. He's not saying, well, these guys are going to be pretty strong, but if you really just kind of fight really hard, you'll make it. No, he's saying there's no hope against them. You can't fight against this judgment. Notice verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. It's horrifying. It's a picture of the utter destruction that will be brought by this army. It will be complete and utter devastation. And I believe that what we have in verse 3 is also a picture of the final judgment of hell. You see, for those who refuse to enter into relationship with the God who created them, the loss will be complete. Please don't believe the lies. There's all kinds of funny sayings. Yeah, I just want to go to hell because that's where all the cool people will be. That's where all the good music will be. You know, I'd rather, you know, stand in hell than kneel in heaven. And all of these sayings that are from the pit of hell, that are demonic in origin. But those who refuse to enter into relationship with God who created them, the loss will be complete. No good thing that they enjoyed in this life will remain. No good memory. No good feeling of any sort. Whatever was in their life that was like the Garden of Eden, even if only for a moment, will be left a desolate wilderness. And all this will come to pass because here's what people don't understand. They will have cut themselves off from the only source of good, God himself. This is what we often neglect. We don't think about. We think about all of these good things that we've enjoyed in our life. And if we're honest, as bad as our lives have been, if we're honest and sit down, we can think about, oh, this was a good time, and that was a good relationship, and this was a good moment, and I love that. We have a lot of good things to be thankful for. Did you know that each and every one of those good things you have ever enjoyed has been from God? Every good thing you have ever enjoyed has been from God. You see, because not only is God good, he's actually the source of all good. There is no good apart from him. Every single good thing that you and I have experienced in this life, from the smallest good to the greatest good, has been from him. James, the half-brother of Jesus, put it this way. James chapter 1, verse 17, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. What's going to make heaven heaven is God's manifest presence. And it's going to be a completely good place because it's a place where God's will is completely done, where he's manifesting himself completely. And so with this in mind, as we think about this fact that every good gift comes from God, we must understand that when a person continually and finally rejects God, they permanently sever all ties to the good. All good will be lost to them forever. So it's interesting, you know, as we love people, right? And I love Dallas Willard's definition of love, right? It's an inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. An inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. Well, what's the good of others? The ultimate good of others is that they would know Christ. Because he's the source of all good. And so then that motivates my life. That motivates your life. Now we can share Christ with people because we want the good for them. What's the good for them? That they be in relationship with Christ. Because all good flows from him. There's absolutely no goodness apart from God himself. Now as we move on in Joel 2, this fearsome army is further described. We'll see this in verses 4 all the way down through verse 10. Says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. So with these words, the prophet Joel makes it clear that Judah has no hope of defeating this army. They're much too strong. So what God's doing through Joel is just saying, guys, don't do it. Don't try to fight this army. Don't continue on this path. Don't think that that train that you're on, well, maybe it can jump the gap. I know the bridge is out, but maybe we just get up enough speed, we'll make it. It's like, no, you've got to switch tracks. You've got to do something different. Now, as we consider verse 11, we see something very interesting. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This is a frightening verse. This verse makes it abundantly clear that this fearsome army that's being threatened is actually sent by the Lord as a weapon of his judgment, that it's from him. And this is something that we see throughout the scriptures. If you read through the scriptures, you'll see this. You'll see this in the book of Judges, how because of the people's sin, that God will raise up nations against them. You'll see Israel being taken captive by the Assyrians at God's behest. You'll see Judah be taken captive later on by the Babylonians. You'll see this over and over again. And it's a vital point that unrepentant sin leads to judgment. Unrepentant sin leads to judgment. Now, we can be deceived about this because we live in a nation where they just keep changing the laws. What used to be sin, well, we'll just change the law and it'll be fine now. And people commit sin and God's gracious and he's kind and he's long-suffering. And so they just think, oh, well judgment's never going to come. But sin is kind of like that, you know, that credit card where we just keep charging and charging and charging and charging and charging. And maybe Visa will forget about it. Maybe they won't ask it to be due. But it's not true. Judgment will come. So while it is true, though, that unrepentant sin leads to judgment, the good news here is that our sin doesn't have to remain unrepented of. So unrepentant sin leads to judgment, but doesn't have to remain unrepentant. Let's repent of our sin and receive forgiveness. And it's this theme that we'll consider as we move into our second and final section. That's call to repentance here in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord. Okay, in light of all this potential judgment, in light of this battle you can't win, this judgment that you can't stop, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your hearts. So in light of the potential judgment, the Lord calls on the people of Judah to repent. He calls on them to turn to him. And at this point, it's helpful to remind ourselves that we sin because we view our sin as a good thing. That's the reason why we sin. We view it as a good thing. In that moment, it's a good thing. It's going to make me feel good. I'm going to get back at that person. You know, whatever that is, we view it as good. One of the philosophers has said, all men seek that which they view as good. So that's what it is. But unfortunately, because we're sinful and flawed, we view the wrong things as good. How many times have you been in a restaurant, you knew you shouldn't have had that dessert? Oh, you know, I'm really full, and I'm just going to go ahead and have it. And an hour later, why do I do this to myself? Right? We have that in our sin. We seek the wrong thing. But here's the good news. When we repent, when we turn from our sin and turn toward God, we're turning from what is evil to what is good. We're responsible. We're response able. We can respond. We can turn from the evil to the good. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. The Lord wants to move us from our evil, all these mud pies in the slum. We're making ourselves filthy and other people filthy. And he says, turn to me, I'll clean you up, and we can go live at the sea. We can leave this behind. So the true good that God offers us is infinitely better than the false good that we seek in our own sinfulness. Now, as we see in Joel 2:12, we're going to see also see here that God calls on the people not only to turn from their sin, but to turn to him, but he calls them to do this with their whole heart. Notice that, turn to him with their whole heart. Turn to me with your whole heart. In other words, God is not interested in a section of our heart. God is not interested in renting a room in your home. But that's so often how we treat him. Oh, you know what? I'm going to give God a tip. I'm going to give him a little piece of this. And maybe I can actually create like an exterior door to that one little part of my heart so God can kind of come and go as he pleases and doesn't have to disturb the rest of what's going on in my house. That's not how he wants it. He's not interested in a section of our heart. He wants the whole thing. The Lord Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38. I'll read it for you. A guy came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with a little bit of your heart and a little bit of your soul and a little bit of your mind." No, you guys are biblical scholars. You know that's not true. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The whole thing. And then he says, "This is the first and great commandment." That's what God's calling us to, but we hold back because we don't view God as good. If I give him all of me, well, then he might do some things I don't want, and that's kind of evil to me. But in reality, if we view him rightly, view him as the good that he is, as the good one, then what's going to happen is he's going to take over and we're going to experience the good. And here's the hard reality. We have infinite desires. Our desires cannot be satisfied with finite things. It says in Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in our hearts. We have that desire for eternity. We have the desire for the eternal. We have the desire for the things that are always. And so what happens is we go through life consuming things. Maybe this next relationship, maybe this next drink, maybe this next food, maybe this next experience, maybe this next high. And those are finite things, and we leave us unsatisfied because we have infinite desires. As Pascal said, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our souls. And so what's the only being who can satisfy infinite desires? Well, it's an infinite God. And so as we turn to him with our whole hearts, then what happened? He's the only one who can fill up our whole hearts. He's the only one that can take up residence there and actually leave us satisfied to give us peace. And as we continue on in verse 12, the Lord reveals what true repentance should look like. Notice, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And so this reminds us that a true turning to the Lord involves both emotion and action. It involves both emotion and action. So there's the emotion of remorse, notice weeping and mourning, and there's the actions of repentance, fasting in this case, right? It could be different actions at different times, different emotions at different times, but it's both. There's an accompanying emotion of remorse, but also the actions of repentance. And as we move into verse 13, Joel exhorts the people. He says, "So rend your heart and not your garments." I love that. See, in ancient times, there was this, and some cultures still today, that, you know, if you're really upset, you reveal that by tearing your clothes. By tearing your clothes, showing your anguish. But God doesn't seem interested in you tearing your clothes for him. God seems interested in you having a broken heart for him. He doesn't care about that. See, because what needs to happen, it needs to work from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so anybody can tear their clothes, but a broken heart, that's something different. That's the sacrifice. That's the offering that he wants. This is what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Did you know that if you bring your broken spirit, your broken and contrite heart to God, he'll receive that offering? He'll receive that sacrifice? He'll say, "Come on in." But you know, you and I like to do a lot of outward things to impress other people and that kind of stuff, and God says, "I'm not interested in that stuff. But if you want to come near me, you bring your broken spirit, you bring your broken and contrite heart, and then we're going to have fellowship together." Because all of us as sinful people, that should be our condition. We should be people of the perpetually broken spirit, The perpetually broken and contrite heart. Why? Because a broken heart can be entered into by God. If your heart is hard and solid, a heart of stone, then God's not getting in. But if your heart is broken and open, then guess what? He's got an entrance. And so this reminds us that we have a choice. We can rend our hearts before the Lord. We can offer our broken hearts to the Lord, or we can harden our hearts against God. That's a choice. Am I going to be broken before him or hardened before him? And we know the choice we should make. But the writers of the Hebrews makes it clear. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So that's our moment-by-moment thing is, am I going to live with a hardened heart? Am I going to live with a broken heart? Am I going to close my ears to him or going to hear his voice? The choice is ours. Continuing on in Joel 2:13, notice, return to the Lord your God. So the people of Judah had departed from the Lord, and now it was time to return to the Lord. Just like the prodigal we talked about last week, the prodigal is the one who left. The prodigal is the one who took off. God, you know, the father, as you know, the father represents God, then the prodigal had to come back home. So it is for the people of Judah. Return. Come back. So it's a reminder that when we're living in unrepentant sin, we're the ones in need of change. When we're living in unrepentant sin, we're the ones in need of change. But I see people all the time, and I see it in my own life. You know, we continue in our sin, and we want God to change his ways. God, I want you to just start doing something a little different. I want you to lighten up a little bit. I want you to kind of, you know, cut some corners. And how about, God, you change, and then I'll come back to you. That's never how it works. We're always the ones in need of change. And so as we move on now in verse 13, the people of Judah are reminded of why they should return to the Lord. And they should return to the Lord because he's good. Notice, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. These words, gracious and merciful, they're only used of God in the Bible. Only God. So it's his own category. So think about someone in your life who's gracious and merciful, the most gracious and merciful person you've ever met, and realize that they don't touch God's category. That God's in a category of his own. And so this word gracious here, it speaks of the fact that God is full of grace in a way that's unique to him. So full of grace, it's unimaginable. And so if you're in need of grace, and who isn't, then go to him. And you're going to find that he is gracious in a way that no one else is. And then we see this word merciful. Again, this word merciful is only used of the Lord, and it means full of compassion. It's a word that indicates a merciful and forgiving character and attitude, that God wants to show mercy, that God loves restoring people. So again, if you're in need of mercy, and who isn't, then go to him. And you'll find that he is merciful in a way that no one else is. And when it comes to the subject of mercy, we don't have time to turn there, but Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So if you say, man, I need a lot of mercy in my life, guess what? The way to access that mercy is to be merciful to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if you need a lot of mercy, start being a person who gives a lot of mercy. Next, we read that the Lord is slow to anger and of great kindness. That slow to anger, it means God is patient, God's long-suffering. It's, again, the picture of the father of the prodigal patiently awaiting the return of his son. Notice when the son came back, he didn't say, what took you so long? I've been waiting. God, always late. No, he runs out to him. He's patient, slow to anger, and he's of great kindness. The phrase or the word behind great kindness, it speaks of God's faithful love, God's covenant love, which is the foundation of his character. In other words, God's love is such that it's at the core of his character that you can just trust it. He's the same. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, that though you wake up tomorrow and you're in a horrible mood and you just want to be mean to everyone you've seen, God's still faithful tomorrow, that he's like that every moment of every day. Now, at the end of verse 13, we read, and he relents from doing harm. It's beautiful. He relents from doing harm. In other words, God would rather forgive the sinner than judge the sinner every time. God would rather forgive the sinner than judge the sinner. And we saw that already in Ezekiel, right? Turn from your wicked ways and live. But we also know that the sinner must repent. The sinner is responsible for repenting and seeking that forgiveness from the Lord. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So Joel exhorts the people to repent, and he's saying perhaps it's not too late. Perhaps there's a chance. Maybe God will relent of his judgment because of his character, who he is, what he's about, and maybe he'll restore blessing to the land. That leaving the blessing behind him. We talked about last week about how, you know, there wasn't going to be the things that they needed for grain offerings and drink offerings because of the locusts. So he's saying maybe God's going to restore us. Maybe God is going to put us back in the place where we have the resources that we need to be in fellowship with him through the offerings, the sacrifices that he's commanded. And so that's for us, because we're in a place and maybe we need to repent today. And we're like, well, I don't know how it's going to be after this. I don't know what level I'm going to be restored to. I don't know. Don't worry about that. That's all on God's side. Your side is to repent. Your side is to turn from sin. Your side is to give all these things over to him, trusting in his goodness, and see what he might do in your life. See what relationships he might restore. See what new vistas might be open to you after that. As we move in verses 15 and 16 now, Joel is going to call the entire nation of Judah to repentance. The whole nation. So he's going to kind of give a couple of specific instances, and why he's doing that is basically saying no one's exempt. We all need to repent. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Nobody's exempt. Let's bring the babies out. I know you guys are about to get married. You're going to have to hold off. It's time to repent. We got to do this. Each and every person in Judah is called to participate in repentance. They're all in this together. No one's exempted. And this is the reality for each and every person on planet Earth. Each and every person on planet Earth has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are in need of repentance. And that's what's so beautiful about this. People want to always put themselves in special categories. We don't know my story and this thing and that. And I'm not saying that we're not unique. I don't say we have different issues. But here's the deal. Here's what we can all know. We're all sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of repentance. And so let's not categorize ourselves and think that we're some kind of unique case in all of human history, because we're not. We're people who are loved by the good God who wants to draw us near to himself. Now, wonderfully, when we repent, we find that our good God is ready to forgive. And so I want to give you a verse to remind you of. 1 John 1:9. Many of you know it. If you don't, I would strongly encourage you to memorize it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's been well said that that verse is the Christian bar of soap. That's when we confess our sins to him, he's faithful. Notice he's faithful. He's just. It doesn't say when we confess our sins, it's because we're faithful and just. We're not. When we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us not from some unrighteousness, a little bit of unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness, because it's been taken care of at the cross. Now to the final verse of our study, verse 17. Let the priests who minister to the Lord. I want to stop there for just 1 second. What's important about this is the first priority of the priest was to minister to the Lord, was to serve the Lord. That's their primary responsibility. And once the Lord was their primary focus, then they could rightly serve the people. This is very important. If you want to be a help in this fallen world, if you want to be a help and a blessing in your family, at your work, everywhere you go, then you need to love God first. You need to minister to God first. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It has to always be in that order, that we should be people who minister to the Lord, serve the Lord first, or about the Lord first. And then God will equip us, empower us, supply us with what we need to love others. So often in this world, people only fixate on serving others. They don't focus on serving God, and so they serve others poorly. God first. Others second. Continuing on in Joel 2:17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the big idea here is that the priests, right, they've set their heart right. They're ministering to the Lord. Now, because they're ministering to the Lord, they actually have a right attitude toward the people, a right love toward the people. And so now they can intercede for the people. That's what they're doing. The priests are interceding for the people of Judah by crying out for God's mercy on the people. They're coming between God and the people and saying, God, will you bless them? God, will you forgive them? God, will you spare them? And there's tremendous application for you and for me as we intercede for others, because you and I are never going to be Aaronic priests. That's not us. But we're in a different priesthood. Let me read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes to believers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So please understand, born again believer, you are a member of a royal priesthood. You have received the mercy of God. But as you receive the mercy of God, you're not to hoard that mercy. I'm not to hoard that mercy that I've received. I'm not to go off in a corner and say, oh, it's such a blessing. I have received the mercy of God. Instead, I'm to go out and to share that mercy with others. You're to share that mercy with others. You're to intercede for others so that you're so overwhelmed by the mercy you've received that I want everybody to receive this mercy. I want everybody to know what it's like. I want everybody to be saved. I want them all to follow with the Lord. I want them all to have this life. That's what we're called to as this royal priesthood. Our desire is that then, as they receive that mercy, as they repent and turn to the Lord, then what happens? They too become a part of that royal priesthood, and they in too share God's mercy with others. Well, this brings us to the end of our study. And before we move into our time of communion, I want to remind you of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's God's goodness. So please don't leave today and say, well, man, Steve's talking a lot about repentance, and he just thinks he's a self-styled little minor prophet, and he's doing all these things. I'm calling you and I'm calling me to repentance because I want you and I to experience the goodness of God. Because God's good. He loves us, and he knows that repentance is the best thing for us. It puts us in a place to receive his mercy. And we've established in this study that because God is good, he must judge sin, but even so, he gives every human being a choice. And the choice is simply this: we can be judged for our sins, or we can trust that the Lord Jesus was judged for our sins. Who's it going to be? Will we be the ones to suffer for our sins, or is Jesus the one to suffer for our sins? And that's what we see as we move into our time of communion in just a moment. We're going to see that this is the celebration. The celebration is that the Lord Jesus paid for our sins. Before we ever came to be, we were the joy set before him that caused him to endure the cross. That he paid for our sins on the cross so that we might be saved and we might enter into eternal fellowship with our good God. Let's pray.